by reading. We're going to read from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And this is Peter explaining why we need to see God's judgment against sin and against sinners from the Old Testament. And the conclusion is drawn in verse 9. Peter says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. They suffer wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." This is God's word. Back in the 1970s, everyone in Washington State was very proud of a big natural landscape that was famous across the U.S. It was a mountain called Mount St. Helens. Mount St. Helens brought hikers, hunting parties, and vacationers from around the world. But in the 1980s, actually right at the beginning of 1980, a series of earthquakes began rocking Washington. Oh, hey, look at that. Amen. Good job, Sizing. A series of earthquakes began to sweep through Washington, and geologists became concerned because a massive bulge erupted on the side of the mountain. They didn't know what it was, so they started to investigate, and they found that huge amounts of gas and steam were pouring into the mountain's base, and they were filling it with explosive power, which was scary because Mount St. Helens was not just a mountain, it was a dormant volcano. So as soon as they realized how significant the danger was, they called an evacuation of a massive amount of the state of Washington surrounding that city, because Mount St. Helens was going to blow up. But in the midst of a panic, there was one man who was incredibly chill and calm, and he was so chill and calm that the news around the state began to interview this man. He was an 83-year-old man named Harry Truman, and no, he was not the former president of the United States. And he lived on the mountain. He was a World War II veteran, and he owned a lodge in a place called Spirit Lake. It was a getaway destination that was on the side of the mountain. And the reason Mr. Truman became so famous is because he declared that even though Mount St. Helens was going to blow up, he would not leave the mountain under any conditions whatsoever. The question is why? Why would Harry Truman not leave the mountain when destruction was inevitable? And the reason was twofold. He was stubborn and he had affection for that mountain. He was stubborn because he didn't like anyone telling him what to do. He said he was old enough and he'd lived long enough and he'd seen enough in his life that he was fine with staying and no one could tell him to leave. But he also was affectionate of the mountain because of nostalgia. He had previously been married. His wife had died. They had lived 55 years together. And he decided that that lodge was the last thing in this world that he cared about. And so because of both stubbornness and affection, he absolutely refused to leave those memories behind, no matter how many people interviewed him for months and months, until May 18, 1980, at 8:32 exactly in the morning, when Mount St. Helens did erupt. This is a quote from a news station that reported on the explosion. 1,400 feet of the mountain disappeared in seconds. It was the largest landslide in recorded history. The mushroom cloud caused by the explosion reached three times taller than Mount Everest, with an energy equal to 15,000 Hiroshima atomic bombs. 230 square miles of forest were burned down in 3 minutes. And amidst that explosion, Harry Truman kept his promise. He did not leave the mountain, and he was buried under thousands and thousands of pounds of volcanic magma that flowed down the mountain. If you knew destruction was coming for you, would you try to escape it? I think if you were in that situation, you would think that the answer is obviously yes. But Peter's point in 2 Peter chapter 2 is that there are people in the world who will be informed that spiritual danger is imminent, that they will have more than enough evidence to prove that it is certain, and yet they will not try to escape that danger. The examples that Peter uses specifically are false teachers. These people are in unrepentant sin. They've heard that God hates unrepentant sin and that he is forgiving. And yet they absolutely refuse to accept God's mercy. And the question is why? And the reason that they don't is the same reason Harry Truman did not leave Mount St. Helens. Because of stubbornness and because of affection. The way we can say that a little bit more clearly is that these false teachers wanted sin so badly that it caused them to reject salvation. And as Peter will explain, to even hate, to despise salvation. And we know that because when Peter says in chapter 2, verse 10, that God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, he explains that the means by which that'll work out is through people indulging in lust and despising authority. The two sins that cause people to reject and despise salvation are pride and lust. And when we get into these verses today, in verses 10 down to verse 16, Peter is trying to explain the pride and lust of the false teachers. What he's trying to explain is that these two defining qualities make people not only reject what God has offered, but try to bring other people into their sin so that they may also lose salvation. The word he uses here is defiled. They have a kind of defiling passion. Defiled means unclean, but specifically means being unfit for worship. These are anti-worshippers. They worship themselves instead of God. And these are the two sins that they struggle with that make them hate God. The way he describes it at the beginning of our next paragraph, you can see in verse 10, it stops in one sentence and it begins a new sentence. And the new sentence that begins, it describes the false teachers as bold and willful. The word bold is normally a very good description. If someone is bold, they're usually very courageous, they're adventurous. Sometimes it means they risk their life for things that are important. But in this case, they're describing their attitude towards sin, which means, if you could put it one way, that they are treating evil like it's an adventure. They're treating living immorally as if that is exciting. And then he uses a second word, and it's a word called willful. And willful is basically just another word for selfish. It means that you're governed by yourself. You're your own boss. That you live with a sense of self-pleasure and self-interest that disregards anybody else's opinion or authority. And the one thing that Peter wants you to know more than anything else is this. Willful sin is crazy. Willful sin is insanity. To say it another way, if you absolutely refuse to check your pride and your lust, you will be driven so far against God that it's insane. That's the point he's going to explain. And so what we're going to go through are two particular parts of Peter's argument. The first thing he's going to explain is the craziness of the false teacher's pride, and then he's going to explain the craziness of the false teacher's lust and how out of control and out unrestrained these people became. But right before we get into that, I want to make something very, very clear. The question is, why do we need to hear about this? Because the reality is, if you heard that people were acting this way, and you heard that it was super obvious they were acting this way, you might think it's irrelevant for you to know. Because the reality is, we kind of think that we would naturally avoid these kinds of people. We naturally think that if someone was stuck in this much sin and trying to get others into it, that we would avoid it. But the reality is that Peter is actually warning us about these people for a reason. They're tempting people who are temptable. Maybe to say that another way. These people are clever, and we're sinners, which means we're a lot more vulnerable than you think. These false teachers are struggling with pride and lust, and every single one of us have struggled with pride and lust. And that makes us targets. These people are dealing with sins that we know and we experience. And for a lot of us, don't care about as much as we think we do. And the problem is, if we don't care about our own pride, if we don't care about our own lust, then we can believe the false teachers. Because what they are offering won't seem as crazy as what Peter wants us to see. Peter wants us to see that it is absolutely mad to give any credit to these kinds of sins. They should look totally unappetizing to us. But because we don't care about these sins very much in our own lives, they do look appetizing. And so after we go through Peter's descriptions of these false teachers and their sins, we need to do one other thing, which is apply it. We need to ask ourselves, if these people could be targeting me, and if I'm a sinner and vulnerable, what should I do to combat being tempted? So those are the three things. We're going to look at the craziness of pride, the craziness of lust, and then how to apply it. So let's start with the first. Let's talk about Peter explaining the craziness of the false teacher's pride. And it's described in verses 10 to 12. And the very first point he mentions in verse 10 is very strange. If you look at verse 10, he says that they don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. And we don't know exactly who the glorious ones are. People disagree. I just want to tell you what I'm currently convinced of in studying this is that the glorious ones are angels. So what Peter's trying to describe is these false teachers talk smack about angels, which is a really random thing to bring up, because if you go to your schools and people are saying they don't believe in Christianity and they're saying arguments, or you hear people on YouTube trying to defend atheism, they're normally not going to talk about angels very much. If anything, they'll talk about being anti-supernatural. They will say angels don't even exist. So it feels weird to think that anyone would be talking smack about angels, and that matters. Well, Peter, first of all, says it does matter, because he says not only should they believe in angels, he says they should tremble when they think of angels. So they believe in angels, but they shouldn't mock them. They should honor and respect them. They should tremble at them. They should fear them, but instead, they could care less. And to try and make it understandable why this makes sense, I want to give you a little bit of an illustration. When I was a kid, I, for a pretty decent period of time, had some friends who really enjoyed misbehaving. There was something about getting on other people's nerves, especially people in authority, that was very fun to them. And what happened was every time they got in trouble for something, two things happened. They were disciplined, obviously, and then they would leave the punishment that they were got, and they would complain about those authorities, because they hated the fact that they were caught, and they hated anyone who tried to restrain their misbehavior. And as they continued to do that cycle, they complained more and more and misbehaved more and more about anyone who was trying to exercise authority over them. And the false teachers are doing the same things with angels. Because in Jewish culture, anytime angels came up, it was usually in the context of judgment. The Jews talked about angels a lot. And when they came up, it was normally in the context of they were joining God when he returns to judge the earth. Angels are involved in one capacity or another with the final judgment. And as we're going to learn in chapter 3, and as we've already mentioned in chapter 1, the false teachers hated and absolutely lied about the fact that God would judge people one day. Because if that isn't true, if God doesn't judge sin, then we can sin as much as we want. So the reason that these false teachers are talking smack about angels is because angels reminded them that they were accountable to God. And even though everyone else in Jewish culture, and even though a lot of pagans even, were very respectful to angels, these people will go as explosive in their language as possible against angels with lies and mockery and slander because they hate anyone telling them what to do. They will be more insulting than anyone else in culture because of how desperately they hate authority. But then he goes on to another explanation of these false teachers, and he calls them irrational animals and creatures of instinct. Now, when we hear that, we normally think that that's an insult. He's just trying to insult them, but he's actually not. He's really just trying to describe them. What he's trying to explain is that these false teachers love sin so much that they're acting more like animals than humans. God created humans in his image, which means there's so many ways that even unbelievers do things that are full of meaning and full of purpose. But the more you reject that and the more you love sin, you start acting less like a God-imaging human and you start acting more like an animal. And if you're going against the purposes that God created you for, then Peter says you basically only exist to be caught up and destroyed. I heard a story years ago of hundreds of years ago where they tried to introduce wild hogs into Texas. And that was because hogs were really, really good animals for meat and a lot of other different things. But over the last couple hundred years, not only did they breed so much, but something about the meat started going bad and they started eating any kind of vegetation that was around. So they had gone from being very useful to being straight up pests. And they became such a problem and their infestation was so wide in Texas that the state of Texas basically removed all laws to hunt them, which means you could hunt them any way you want. So there are absolutely insane videos on YouTube of dudes getting up into helicopters with massive light machine guns and driving through the plains of Texas, just lighting up hogs, hundreds and hundreds of hogs. It is absolutely crazy to watch these videos. And after a while, it gets a little sad. Because no matter how much you might like something like that initially, once you see that much violence, it's just sad. And Peter's trying to give us the exact same image with these false teachers. God created them with so much purpose because they're humans, but now they've become pests. And so the only reason they exist is for God to destroy them and to eternally judge them as an example of how just he is. And then Peter gives one more illustration of how crazy their pride has gotten. He says they blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant, which is basically to say they're so arrogant that they will spout off uninformed opinions regardless of the truth. People could give them as many facts as possible and they will keep saying the first thing that comes to their mind, especially if it demeans Christianity. This can feel kind of weird to us because we can obviously feel like that level of ignorance is just obnoxious. But the reality is we live in a day where people are sharing uninformed opinions all the time. I mean, YouTube makes billions of dollars a year with people going on and sharing uninformed opinions about things. And that affects us. It affects our culture. It affects the way we have conversations with people. We can talk to people about one tiny fact that we heard via Instagram or Facebook or TikTok or whatever, and then we can talk like we're experts on a very complicated subject, very, very easily. And that's what happened with the false teachers. They got so enamored with the attention they could get by pretending to be experts that they started enjoying uninformed opinions. And the uninformed opinions they liked most were rejecting God. They loved how much they could manipulate their words to convince people that rejecting God actually made sense. And Peter's point is, that's not only crazy, that's evil. And that's what happens when you don't care about your pride. That's what happens when your arrogance gets out of control, is that God's curse and judgment is upon you. And then he decides to go to the other issue that these false teachers have, which is their lust. Again, he's trying to explain the craziness of your life if you don't care about your lust. And he starts this in verse 13 by saying that these people suffer wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. And the word wage that's there kind of gives you a hint as to the context these false teachers are in. The reason that they are enjoying being leaders in some capacity or other, or teachers, is because they get something from it. They either get sexual pleasure from people that they're manipulating, or they get money, which is the same reason that false teachers still exist today. He said back in verse 3 of chapter 2 that they will exploit you in their greed. And greed and lust are the exact same thing. It's a kind of selfishness in which you want something so bad you will do anything in your power to get it. And when Peter says that they will suffer for their wrongdoing, what he's saying is they're going so headlong after something that will actually destroy them, that they have lost all sense of what matters in this world. They have become blind. The way we describe animals when they're in this condition is they're in heat. It's the exact same metaphor that he's perpetuating. These people have lost any sense of what matters in eternity because they love what is on earth so much. But the second thing that he explains immediately after that is he says in verse 13, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. And what he's trying to explain is that these people destroy every community they come into. I saw a clip just recently of a man who was talking to a bunch of people on capitalism. And he was trying to get people to buy stocks so that he could get money, but he was convincing them that it was good for them to want money. And he was so bold in his statement that this is what he said. He said, greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies. It cuts through. It captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed in all of its forms, greed for life, for money, for love, knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind. Now, just for context, that is a movie that didn't actually happen in real life. But that speech is now incredibly famous because it does get at something true, no matter who wants to admit it or not. If you reject God, then living for yourself becomes a moral right. It becomes the right thing to do what you think is best. And we all know that's true based on the way people talk. But the reality is that you cannot help other people in society if you don't care about society and all you care about is you. You actually destroy every group of people you walk into because of that desire. That desire controlling you will destroy everyone around you. And that's the point that he makes, because these people are going into places where Christians are having meals together. And that was incredibly significant. It's so significant that one of the two sacraments that we have in the church, which are communion and baptism, revolve around a meal, communion. The Lord's Supper is when we get together and we see how this community has been brought together because Christ died for us. And people will go into that community of selflessness and they will defend selfishness. And that is basically the equivalent of going into a room where there's a window with an absolutely beautiful view and walking in front of it and starting to put black paint all over the window and absolutely destroy the view. That's what these people do when they come into selfless spaces and defend selfishness. But it gets worse than that, because Peter wants to be incredibly specific. So he mentions that these people are after sexual immorality. He says in verse 14 that they have eyes full of adultery, they are insatiable for sin, and they entice unsteady souls. These people aren't just out for sexual pleasure. They are out to find the people who will be the most easy to manipulate. And those are people who are already struggling, people who have gone through terrible things, who are weak and vulnerable, and those are the people they will target. And just in case we've never been incredibly clear about this, and for anyone who is struggling this, because all of us do in some sense, this is what the entire pornography industry is based off of. I've never could have imagined that pornography would be as normalized as it is in our generation right now. And people will say that it is just a normal part of life. But the reality is that people will say, well, there's all sorts of bad things in this industry, but they're like off to the sides. But if you look at the numbers and if you look at the facts that so many people are trying to make clear, that it is the grossest kinds of immorality that are the things that make that industry profitable. The entire industry is completely based off of sex trafficking and taking advantage of the vulnerable. And nobody cares about it as long as a lot of people are happy and no one's complaining and certain people are making a lot of money. And this is exactly what these people do and people today do. And the point Peter is trying to make is that sexual greed does irreparable damage both to other people and to you. And yet, it needs to come up a lot in the Bible because this is a powerful, powerful force. No matter how much we can hear about how brutal this sin is, it can keep coming back for more, and it will absolutely never relent if it goes unchecked. To conclude all of these things, to conclude why pride has made these people so crazy and how lust has made these people so crazy, he wants to give an illustration. And it's a very strange illustration, but it's an illustration that multiple New Testament authors use. And that is in verse 15 and 16, he brings up a guy named Balaam. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of Balaam before. A lot of people have. Which is very interesting because Balaam actually shows up in the book of Numbers, which is one of the least likely books that anyone ever reads because it's full of numbers. It's actually very fascinating. This guy shows up in Numbers 22 to 24 and very briefly in Numbers 31. And this guy was supposedly a prophet of God. He heard God's words and spoke what God wanted him to say. But what happened was there was a king from a foreign nation that was Israel's enemy named Moab, and he wanted Balaam to come and curse Israel for Moab. And four times Balaam went and he wanted to curse on behalf of Moab. But instead he ended up blessing Israel because God controlled his mouth. God proved through Balaam to the king of Moab and eventually to all of Israel when they heard this story, that God is so powerful and protects his people. And yet, after all of that, when you read Numbers 31, it turns out that Israel destroyed a foreign nation named Midian, who was Israel's enemies, and Balaam was there and he died too. And the reason Balaam was killed by Israel is because it says in verse 16 that on Balaam's advice, he had caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in an incident of Peor, which is a place. And so the plague had come upon the congregation of the Lord. What happened with Balaam was that God proved himself perfectly and clearly and evidently to this guy. And he still ended up trying to make a ton of people sin. And he did it because he was greedy. And the most famous story of Balaam, the whole point of it, the one he mentions here, is to point out how crazy that is. Because if you've heard of Balaam, you've probably heard of the story that he mentions here in Numbers 22, which is a time when Balaam had a donkey and the donkey talked to Balaam. What was happening was when he was going to that king of Moab, it says an angel stood in the road and had a sword in his hand. And Balaam didn't see it, but his donkey did. And four times his donkey tried to get him off the road or stop them going. And Balaam kept hitting his donkey. And then what happens is God opens the mouth of the donkey and the donkey starts arguing logically to Balaam. He starts making a case for why it doesn't make any sense why he would hit him because he's been a really good donkey. And what does Balaam do? He argues back to his talking donkey. That's what he does. His donkey starts talking this really good argument and he should be blown away. And he's like, no, donkey, you're wrong. It's absolutely crazy. And ironically, that becomes the absolutely perfect picture of the false teachers. That it is absolutely crazy for them to say anything against God. It is as crazy as talking back to your donkey when he talks to you. And the whole point they're trying to explain is that sin is stupid. That's the bluntest way we can say it. Sin is absolute madness because you were created for so much more than just sinning. And yet, if you are going to be humble as you should be, if I'm going to be humble as I should be, then we need to admit that we're still vulnerable. False teachers are not the only ones struggling with these two kinds of sins. You are not the only people struggling with these kinds of sins. Even if you are a Christian, you probably know even more how much you struggle with these kinds of sins. Which means we have to ask ourselves, if we're vulnerable, if we could be taken advantage of, what do we need to do to protect ourselves? And I just want to give you one application tonight. One application that I think fits with Peter's logic here. And this is the application. Be loud about righteousness. Be very loud about what is right. If the false teachers are going to put in a ton of effort lauding ungodliness, then you need to be way more loud about what's godly. if they're going to spend a lot of effort, if they're going to be so stubborn and so desirous about ungodliness, then you need to be way more stubborn about godliness, and you need to be way more in love with what is right. And the reason that this fits with the logic of Peter is if you look at verse 5. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, just a little bit up. This is right in the middle of the section where Peter is talking about Old Testament examples of God's judgment against the ungodly. And you'll remember that he brings up three examples. The second is Noah and the flood. And when he mentions Noah, he says this. He describes Noah as a herald of righteousness. A herald was a messenger who would go from town to town, and he would loudly declare really important news, normally from the king or from someone who is in a place of authority. Noah was a herald of righteousness. Herald is also a word that's used by Timothy twice in his epistles. It's Paul speaking to a young preacher named Timothy. And when he uses the same word in the Greek, it's translated as preacher. And a preacher is a herald. They are someone loud about the importance of the gospel above everything else. And then you also know sometimes that angels are called heralds. The word angel is actually the exact same word for messenger. And you actually know that because you all know one of the most popular songs at Christmas, which is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Angels are heralds. They come to declare the importance of whatever God has called them to. And they show up at the beginning of the Gospels because they're declaring the importance of Jesus coming. And they're going to be there on the last day when Jesus comes to perfect everything that is wrong with the world. And the angels will be there too, declaring and praising God. And what I'm saying is, if you want to defend yourself and not be vulnerable against this kind of temptation, you need to be a herald of righteousness. Being a Christian is not really just about knowing what is right. It's being very, very loud about what's right. And it's a lot easier to escape evil when you are constantly reminding yourself and people around you how right is. Peter opened this whole letter trying to explain that. He explained in chapter 1, verses 3, that God has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. He's trying to explain what a privilege it is to know what's right. Because we don't, as sinners, know what's right. And God has given us entire word and his power, working through his spirit, through his word, to confirm to our hearts what is right. And knowing what is right is such a privilege. And what he's trying to explain in that opening is all of that leads to who? A God who has called you to his glory and excellence. A God who defines what is right, who is right in every sense of the word. And that he's invited you into a relationship with him. It is a privilege to know what is right, and you need to exercise that privilege. One thing I noticed in studying this is how often the Psalms talk about this. The psalmists love to declare back to God what is right. In Psalm 45, verses 4 and 7, they say, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You've loved righteousness, and you've hated wickedness." Christians need to declare constantly what is right. That's why we come and gather on Sundays. That's why we try to read our word constantly. And that's also why we pray. Because we need God to keep confirming to our hearts and help us not just to know what is right, but to love what is right. Psalm 36, verses 9 and 11. The psalmist prays, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. So continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away." There's a story one time of C.S. Lewis who is explaining why he became a Christian. When someone asked him, "Why do you believe in Christianity?" he responded, "I believe in Christianity because in the same reason I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." That's who God is to us. It's not just that he is right. He clarifies everything that is right in this world and everything that is wrong. And when you try to argue with the sun, you get burned up. Which means we need to be incredibly loud about how wrong and ridiculous it is to live otherwise. Now, I'm not telling you to exercise arrogance and to just absolutely go after everyone who doesn't believe in God, because we're called to be loving and generous and compassionate. And you should use wisdom when you're defending the gospel to people who don't believe it. But in your own heart, and when it is wise, you need to be so absolutely affirmative that if God says something is wrong, it is absolutely wrong. And if God says something is right, it is absolutely right. And he has given you infinite reasons to believe his interpretation of the world. And the biggest reason is because he loves you. The reason he shows us with such clarity what is right and what is wrong is because he loves us. And that's why I want to end with reading to you from Titus chapter 3. And you can turn there because I want you to see this. Titus chapter 3 is Paul explaining conversion and how God changed us. He turned on the lights in our heart so that we would see him and love him. And we needed his help to do that. And this is what he says in Titus chapter 3. I'm going to read 8 verses. Paul says in Titus chapter 3 verse 1. Actually, starting in verse 3 here. In verse 3, he says, "We ourselves were once foolish, we were disobedient, we were led astray, we were slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. These things are excellent and profitable for people." What Paul is trying to explain is that when God saved you, he poured out mercy upon you. He did not remotely hold back. So when you see people who refuse to hold back on rejecting God and trying to defend it and running after sin, you need to look with the eyes of faith at them. You need to see how they're destroying their lives. They're destroying the lives of people around them, and that they'll destroy your life if you go after them. And then you need to turn from that and turn to God and see how different he is. How he's merciful and compassionate. And as Peter says in verse 4 of chapter 1, that his goal is that through his promises, you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And as a result, to make every effort to supplement your faith, to be so serious about doing what is right. And when you do that, you are not going to be vulnerable to these false teachers. Peter here is trying to go really hard at them about their sin. He's trying to go really hard at them for the anger that we should have against them. But next week, he's going to say one last argument against these false teachers, and it's going to explain how tragic it is to be in this situation. But we're going to cover that next week, and for now, let's pray. Father, we cannot understand anything about your grace, compassion, and mercy unless you help us, like you say in Titus chapter 3. We need you to open up our hearts, to soften our souls, that we might be able to see how living for ourselves makes no sense, and going after the pleasures of this world makes no sense. And Father, it does make sense to us, if we're honest with you, whether we're believers or not. It does feel like it makes sense to live for ourselves, and it does feel like it makes sense to go after instant gratification and whatever is dangled in front of us. But God, you have created us for so much more. Show us that only by Christ and through his perfect righteousness, we might be not only saved, but sanctified, so that we can know you and live for you, and we can enjoy the pleasures that are in you that are so much more pleasurable than anything this world has to offer. And Father, we also pray for the world and for all of the false teaching that is happening, that you would continue to do your work through your saints throughout the world, and that you would restrain the powers of darkness. You would restrain the power of false teachers, just like you did with Balaam, so that many people might be put in a condition where your word might speak to them, your gospel might move them, your power might be proven through your word, and people might come to salvation. Father, we pray that you would do these things, and we pray with great expectation because we know that through you, all of these things are possible because they are built on your sure promises. So we pray all of this in your name. Amen.